All right, take your Bibles tonight and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to finish a chapter tonight. I know you don't believe me, but it's okay. We're going to make it through. And I mean, I would say I'll finish early, but that's dangerous for a preacher to say that, isn't it, Mr. O'Pigger? It's very dangerous because then you get held to things and, you know, it's not good. All right. We've been talking through this chapter, which is a topic that's a very difficult topic to talk through. It's a difficult topic for any church to deal with because it involves having to deal with problems and deal with problems that arise in the church or with fellow believers. And so I put a few things here on a slide tonight just by way of just summary review, but also had several good quotations. I've looked at a variety of different things as I've studied this. I found some really good quotations that I wanted to share with you as well. So I put some of those up. Hope that'll help you follow along a little bit. Tonight as well. Again, this is about church discipline. And again, this man in the church, by just a quick review, was living in a habitual pattern of sin, one of those gross moral sins, really, that Paul brings out. And the church was not doing anything about it. And church discipline is something, as we saw there, there's a need for it, that the church has to deal with sin, of course, in the context of Matthew 18. Perhaps someone had gone to this brother already, we don't know, but I know that if we read the early part of 1 Corinthians, that there were some, the house of Chloe and some others that had been reporting to Paul some of the things that had been going on. Maybe it was some of those that were in some of those houses of Chloe or some others, perhaps, that were a little concerned about this man and what was going on. Maybe they had already approached him and followed some of the steps of Matthew 18. And as you go through Matthew 18, it comes to a place where if the brother is still refusing to acknowledge his sin or to repent of that sin or to be under conviction for it, whatever the case may be, take it to the Lord, that then they're supposed to take him to the church is kind of the last thing there in Matthew 18. And so kind of the presumption is a church reaches the point of 1 Corinthians 5 if they followed those steps of Matthew 18 to no avail with going with witnesses and so forth and taking him to the church. The church doesn't, if he doesn't hear the church, then of course these steps of 1 Corinthians 5 would be followed. This man was living in a gross porneia is the idea there, an evil immorality to be in a marriage relationship with his father's wife. And the church, of course, Paul just mentions the sin very briefly. Mentions it in verse number 1, but then the rest of the chapter is his address to the church about how they need to be dealing with this. So this, again, more is for the church. Here's what Paul basically told them to do. He said, you're going to, again, we talked about the need for it, the proviso. Then there's the process and the purpose, which is what we dealt with the last couple times. They were to gather together to deliver this one over to Satan and to purge out this sin from among them with the goal of restoration. Kind of the idea of separation. And again, these are difficult topics to talk about many times, but as we just have been studying through the book, where you study the Word of God, and as things come up, you talk through them, you deal with them, and you address them. So I hope that we understand that tonight. Again, they were not to do this in a way of pride. They weren't to do this in a way of superiority and anger or thinking that we're better than this guy. Let's just throw him out. We'll show him. It wasn't that mindset at all. It was the goal of he's got to go through some isolation. What he's doing is of the world. What he's doing is the worldly pattern that shouldn't be in the church. It's what Christ had delivered us from as believers, but yet his refusal to grow in those things. You know, it's one thing to have problems. We all have problems. We all have issues. We all have things in our lives that we struggle with, and the goal is, as the Lord deals with us and convicts us about those things, we should be seeking to grow in the Lord. Turning to His Holy Spirit as He convicts us and asking the Lord to strengthen us in those things. But perhaps in this situation, we don't know all the details, but perhaps this man was somewhat proud in those things. We don't know. Maybe he was just refusing and said, it's no big deal. What's the problem? Those kind of things. And so they were to purge out this little bit of leaven, as we talked about in verse number 7, for even as Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed, and get rid of this leaven, this little bit of sin in the church. Now, last time we were together, we talked about two big questions. For who and for what? For who should church discipline be and for what? And we're going to kind of hone that in, especially in verses 12 and 13 as we finish out the chapter tonight. Again, the for who, it is specifically for those that are in the church. As we're going to bring out tonight, sometimes it's easy to get preoccupied with those that are outside of the church. It's easy to get preoccupied with everything that's going on that other people are doing, or what that ministry might be doing, or what that person's doing, or how evil and terrible the world is, and how bad the government is, and all these things, and that may be true, 100% true. But church discipline and this matter of separation and where we should take that has to do with those specifically in the church. We brought that out last time. For what things? Again, I find it interesting. It's not for opinions and preferences. Sometimes we separate over small things and make mountains out of molehills. It's not for my preferences and my opinions. It's for some specific things that Paul brings out. Some very serious, evil, moral wrongs that should not be a part of the people of God in the church. These moral wrongs, I'm just going to list them again really quickly. Again, it's easy for us to get worked up about things when they're outside of the church. Sometimes these things are in the church and we're just kind of quiet about it. We like to kind of almost, so we're holding the world to a standard that we don't hold ourselves to. It's kind of, and the world's not even saved. What do we expect the world to do? They're going to live this way. It's no surprise, no shock. Here's some of the wrongs that Paul lists. He starts out in verse number 10, listing a few of them, and then he adds a couple more in verse number 11. And here's the list that we looked at last time, just to by quick review of these things. And remember, I was telling you the funny story of the video I used to watch in seminary about the Amos, you know, the prophet Amos, and how he's preaching against all the other nations, and the Jews are, amen, amen, this is amazing. Then at the end of the message, he said, and for three transgressions and four, the people of Judah. And it's like, oh, quiet real quick all of a sudden. Kind of sometimes, if we're not careful, we get like that with this list. Fornication, hey, preach it, brother. That is evil, rotten fornicators. Yes, 100%. Idolatry, oh, terrible idolatrous people that put all kinds of things in front of the Lord, and I would never do that. Oh, terrible, they're bound down to things, and those people over there crawling on their knees up and down the steps, or, you know, I've traveled and seen it in other religions in the world, and I know that the pastor went to India. I'm sure he saw Hinduism and its raw Hinduism, and the voodoo in, where was it? Slipped my mind. Haiti. You see all that stuff, you know, and you see, you know, Catholicism in Europe is very raw. You see these people worshiping these idols, and you say, well, I would never do that, right? I wouldn't do these things, and then it gets down to some other things, like covetous. Oh, I don't really know what Paul's talking about here. He can't be talking about me. The word covetous has the idea of grasping people. You always want what they have. And that can really drive you. I talk to the young people about this sometimes because it's easy to look at things that are going on and to be captivated by them and think, I've got to have them. I mean, it really captivates a lot of people, unfortunately. And as Christians, we shouldn't have some kind of covetousness where we always want to have what everybody else has, and we're going to do whatever we can to get it. It's the idea that Paul is mentioning here. This is not to be among, I mean, it's in the same category of fornicating. I don't think we realize that sometimes. We like to put different things. Well, I know I railed against somebody over here, or I cheated somebody. I was an extortioner, but I'm not as bad as that fornicator over there. Yes, you are. It's just the reality of what Paul is. This is a moral wrong that ought not to be found in the church. The covetousness, the extortioner, or we talked about that, exploiting people to make money. I mean, this is just an opinion, but I think that as Christians, we ought to go above and beyond to help people. You know, and I'm not saying, I mean, business is business. I get that. You intimidate somebody and exploit them. I know how I can make a personal gain by exploiting this brother. Now, we just kind of slide that under the rug in our churches many times. Oh, a fornicator over there. Oh, ooh, horrible, X. And we are covetous. We extort. This is the tough one. What about railing? Railing. I think we're guilty of this many times. I mean, I'm putting both hands up. Verbal abuse. We can't speak without putting other people down. That's just as bad as what this man was doing. Paul says, this man is sleeping with his father's wife. Get him out of the church. He won't listen. If you're railing against people and are not repent of it, get out of the church. It's that brutal. These are hard things to talk about, but this is what Paul is saying. It's this railing is, I have a superior tone, a scornful tone, that what I have come to and what I know and my great wisdom and knowledge and my opinions and preferences about things are superior, and everybody else is just an idiot, and I'm just going to rail them to death. That's kind of the idea of the meaning of the word. These things have to do a lot with pride, a lot of pride. Many times pride sneaks into our hearts if we're not careful. Then this drunkenness. We talked about this last time. The culture of the day, the wine was very prominent. And if you weren't partaking, you were the oddball. Even in the Judaistic culture, very, very common. And here the Greek idea is an idea of intoxication where your behavior is uncontrollable. Anything that causes your behavior to be uncontrollable, that leads to, the idea even in the Greek was an idea, it leads to physical abuse. It leads to verbal abuse, which are other sins as well. Contrary for what God intends for us to be toward the world. Okay, we know the world's lost. It's we're going to talk about that. It's a given. But if I'm going to be a drunkard and bear the name of Christ, I'm presenting an abusive, verbally abusive, physically abusive, can't control myself. Those kind of things are not what the Lord seeks and intends for His people in the church community. These sins require church discipline. Yes, we expect this in the world. It's a given. Don't get worked up when you see it in the world. It happens. They're sinful. It's the world. But it should not be a part of our church as well. I shared this quote with you last time. I read it. I thought I'd type it out so you could see it again. That was very insightful. Perhaps the more surprising items for later readers. We're later readers, right? Okay. The early readers were the New Testament of who Paul literally wrote the thing to the day. The Greeks and the Judaistic culture there, the Greco-Roman and all those things. The more surprising for us would be something like greed and swindlers are on the list, right? That's kind of shocking, as I said last time. Surprising because for many North American believers, like us, such sins seem less egregious. Like we categorize them, right? It seems less egregious than sexual immorality or idolatry. And certainly less culpable of exclusion from the, well, that brother just, you know, he kind of swindled that dude over there and he has a pattern of it, but it's okay. You know, it's not like this other guy that committed adultery or something. And that's the way we view things in for some reason in our Christian community. But the ancient world, both pagan and Judeo-Christian, had a special loathing for avarice that hundreds of years of legitimized greed in our culture. We've legitimized it in our culture. And sadly, that creeps into the mind of the church as well. And we mitigate it. We view that as a little bit of a lesser thing because that's common in our culture. And to the Jews of the day and to the Greeks of the day and to the Romans of the day, this was just a bit as big of a deal to cheat somebody, to rail against someone, to destroy their reputation, and so forth. And those are the things that we talked about, for who and for what. Now, let's go to verse number 12. To Paul's laid out, this is what you ought to do, and then this is who it is for, this is what it is for, verse number 11. Now, verse number 12 and 13, the last two verses, let's read those. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within, but them that are without God judgeth. Therefore, one more action. You know, we've seen several actions, you know, gather together, deliver him over, purge him out. Now we've got the last one in verse 13. Them that are without God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Here we have a couple of questions in verse number 12. Do you see the two questions in verse 12? And we also have answers to those questions given as well. Let's look at this quickly. What's the first question in verse number 12? What have I to do to judge them that are without? The question is basically this. I'm going to give it a modern translation. What business do I have to judge the world? Is literally what that verse says. Now, before you get all worked up, chapter 6, verse number 2, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? When's that going to happen? In the future. We don't know 100% when, but there's going to be some judgments in the future. And by the way, there's several words for that. And there's the Lord said, I didn't come to condemn the world. That word is final judgment. He says, you know, I'm going to condemn some things, but then there's another Greek word that is, there's a final judgment. And the Lord has given us time before that final judgment. There is a final judgment coming and saints are going to judge the world. So this isn't a contradiction. Paul is saying right now as believers, what business do I have to judge the world? We know what the world is. He says in the answer to that, verse 13, those that are without the world, who judges them? God does. They answer to God. They don't answer to me. They don't even care that we are the church. So God will judge it, and matter of fact, in the future, we're going to be part of it. So the idea is, Paul is saying, look, take the world as you find it. You know, the world is the world in different generations of time. And yes, the world, I mean, look at the days of Noah. The world had progressed to a time where it was so evil that God had to destroy the world. And what did Noah do? He took the world as he found it. He didn't worry about all the mockery and all the other things. He did what the Lord called him to do. He built the ark. He saved his family, went through the flood. So Paul is saying, take the world as you find it. It's not our job to worry about the outside. We are to focus primarily and first of all on knowing the Lord, on the inside, of being the stark alternative to the world. Be the alternative to the world. And that really is what being the light is, don't you think? We ought to be the light of the world. That's what the Lord tells us. You're the salt of the world and you're the light of the world. So how are we to be? We're to be the light of the world, which is I'm showing visibly that I'm an alternative to the world. They're going to answer to God for what they do. I'm not going to get all worked up about what the world does and all the things that go on and how terrible it is. Yes, because we are in a fallen world and we have a sin nature. And so we are to be in the world, but not of it, but to be the light to the world. I was listening actually to a preacher this week that said some things that really kind of struck home to me, very convicting to me. He said, we get it backwards, I'm paraphrasing. He said, we get it backwards and all of our preaching and all of our focus is on the outside. Disagree with us. He said, when you hear a message, this just stabbed me right in the heart. He said, when you hear a message, he was actually in a group of preachers. And he said, if you hear a message or preach a message, after the message, do you want to go fight someone or are you humbled to go love someone? That kind of hit me right between the eyes a little bit. We ought to say, you know, what is the point? Are we angry at the world all the time and that comes out? So that we're raising up someone to go fight? Or we're going to go humbly and love someone. He also said this, and this got me too. He said, you can get the devil in you trying to get it out of everybody else. That's interesting. The church should focus on the body of Christ. Build the body of Christ. As Paul said here, keep the body of Christ pure. Purge things out. Build the body of Christ. And as the church does that, it is a stark contrast to the world. You're not going to go out there and be able to convince everybody in the world to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, you can think about, you know, and say, you can go and argue with an atheist all you want to. But you're going to get nowhere with it. I get it. I'm not judging anybody, but I don't see the point in bragging that I argued with an atheist. It takes the Holy Spirit of God to break his heart. Now, I can present the gospel to him and I can say, hey, I'll just, you know, this is the, but when they start putting up that wall, nope, there's no God. Well, you can't go anywhere with them. All you're going to do is make him angry. Yeah, I shut him down. I made him angry. Okay, what good was that? You're going to get the devil in you trying to get it out of everybody else. So we ought to be, again, as the church, focused on here inside, what are we doing to judge them that are without? That's God's job. That's God's job. Our job is to judge those that are within. And by judging what is within, by purifying the church that is within, that is God's separated holy church, the bride of Christ, that is going to be presented to the Lord. And that is a light unto the world. Now, the second question. Shouldn't we judge those that are inside? That's at the end of verse number 12. And the answer to that is at the end of verse 13. Banish the evildoer. Put away from yourself the evildoer. I read another quote here by a commentator named Aiken. He says, but we've gotten it the other way around. We spend our time judging the world. And then we soft-pedal the issues in our own house, the church. So we condemn those on the outside because it's easier that way. You leave feeling great about yourself. Well, I'm not as bad as them. So it's a little easier not to deal with the issues here, but it sure does make me feel better when I condemn everybody else. The world's the world. We know it. So shouldn't we be, again, we've gotten it the other way around. What should be the approach that we take? Let's go on to verse number 13 again. But them that are without, God judges, so therefore banish or put away this evildoer. That word banish has the idea of leaving him lonely and leaving him isolated to suffer the segregation, the no fellowship with the community of God's people. And again, by the way, God created us to be relational beings. Relational beings. And I've talked to talking to some of my students about this the other day. When Adam was in the garden and he's naming all the animals, right? And what did God say? Everything that God had made, he said, it is good. And there was one thing that he said was not good. What is it? That he was alone. It is not good that man should be alone. He made Eve. Man is made for relationship because God wants a relationship with his creation, mankind. Of course, we did our sin thing and messed it all up, didn't we? But God still says, I'm going to fix it for you. And that's the God that we have. But we're relational beings. And the idea is, this man needs to be away from the community. He needs to suffer the isolation of that. I've heard stories, I don't know how true it is, but some of the isolation in prison and some of those things are some of the like most grotesque forms of torture. And you just put somebody in a dark room and shut them up for days. I've read something where they tried to pay people like so many millions of dollars if they could stay in this completely soundproof room. Like you could hear zero sound. Like even if you spoke, you couldn't hear your own voice. It had like all these special things in it that absorb sound. And to stay in that room completely by yourself for a certain number of hours and you'd win like $1 million or whatever it was. I can't remember the details. But people were not lasting. You would think, oh, I can do that. People were literally going insane after a few hours. Just aloneness, darkness, quiet. Just you think, well, sometimes you wonder, man, I wonder if I could do that. And I'm like, no, I don't even want to try to do that. So we're made to be fellowshipping with something. It's almost the idea of it's a little abnormal to not to be secluded. You know, you read about hermits or whatever that just go, you know, I don't know, maybe Miss Pepperd and I, we feel like sometimes we should just go climb some tree in the mountain somewhere and just be one of them hermits and just hide somewhere and get these kids away from us. No. It's not really natural or normal to think that way. And that's Paul saying he's going to separate from the community of the believers. And he's going to be isolated. He's going to have to deal with the consequences of that. Not out of anger, not because we hate the man, but because we want to see this unconfessed habitual sin be confessed. We want to see him come with a heart, a goal of restoration in those things. Now, again, the church has its prescriptions for holiness. The church has its rules, if you will, for holiness and the Word of God before us. But we shouldn't take our church's prescriptions as the body of Christ and try to enact the judgments, the verdicts is the idea, enact the verdicts onto the world. They aren't the church. They aren't believers. We shouldn't be shocked and surprised that the world doesn't understand Christianity or the church. And so in our body of Christ, does the focus on the world edify the body of Christ, or does the focus on the Word edify the body of Christ? It's kind of the idea of what Paul is talking about. A couple other things here. Here's another, a couple more quotes that I wanted to share with you as my time is almost gone. Ultimately, Paul is saying, now again, here's where people go back and forth on some things. We should be 100% separationist, or we should be 100% accommodationist, right? I've experienced it myself. I grew up in a place that believed you ought to separate from literally everything. separated from literally everything. And then there's the other side where no separation at all, just accommodate everything. It doesn't matter, just whatever. And you can see both sides of that needs a what? A biblical balance. This is what Paul is trying to get across to them. Free association outside the church, but strict discipline where? Within the church. Free association outside, strict discipline inside. Here's a really good quote I found as well. Separatists turn church discipline upon the external world. Does the external world even understand the church? No. They judge the world for its sin and remove the entire world from their midst, creating subcultures in which they can feel comfortable. Removing themselves from the world and removing the world from their midst. And again, there's a balance in here, as I said, free association outside, strict discipline inside. So is it separation or accommodation? Paul is saying, here's the answer, it's a balance. Stop judging the world, but enter the world because God called us to go into the world. Did he not? He said, go to it, but you are in it, but not of it. So be as you have judged yourself as the church, that our heart and desire is to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll never get that until he makes us that. But as we say, Lord, continue to purify me. Lord, continue to work in my heart. Lord, continue to allow our church to be a light as we go into the world. I'm not going to go into the world and go and condemn them. I'm terrible people. They did this. I can't believe it. Well, what do you expect? Because if we weren't saved, we'd be doing the same thing. So don't judge the world and say, well, they're terrible. No, we got to start. Judgment begins in the house of God. And then we can say, Lord, I want to see the world saved. We want to reach as many as we can. That's a different mindset that Paul is trying to get across. Don't force your ethics on the world, but go to it as a pure and redeemed witness, in it but not of it. We can't force the world to be like us. I can't believe the world didn't blah, 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 blah. Okay, I can. I can believe it. It's the world. It's sinful. It's what it is. So when our mindset changes, see, that mindset of I can't believe blah, that's a superior mindset. Now we're here. We're better than the world. And those old rotten sinners, on and on, you're never going to reach them that way. You're not going to reach them that way. A couple more things. Paul's balance, get the church right and be in the world, not of the world. And you can't force your Christian ethics on the world, but you can be a witness to it. You can be a witness to the world. I got one last quote that was really a blessing to me. On the one hand are those who advocate the strictest separation from the world, but who allow many of the sins Paul condemns to thrive in their midst. Railing, covetous, extortioner, fornication, idolatry, drunkenness, all of these things that Paul mentions. We advocate strict separation from the world while allowing certain things to thrive. And then on the other hand are some who adopt the Corinthian attitude, almost totally, usually on the basis that, well, all are sinners after all, so just it doesn't matter, do whatever you want in the church. In those cases, you can't distinguish the outside, the lost world, from what? The inside, God's body of Christ. You can't distinguish them. I mean, you got to make a judgment about it. And so understanding, Lord, as your people, we want to follow the Word of God. As your people, we want to purge out anything that is habitually sinful and confront those things in love to our brethren so that, again, we can grow and keep the church pure as we go into the world so that there is a distinction that they see, not a superior distinction, but they see the Lord Jesus Christ. That they see what Christ can do to the hearts of mankind that he loves and restore that relationship. And this is what Paul was trying to get across to these Corinthians. They were just, it's no big deal. They were proud about having the unrepentant sin in the church. They were continuing on with it, and Paul attacks, really, goes after their skewed view of the outside world versus the inside of the church. Now, he's going to continue next time in chapter 6. They were doing some other things, too. lawsuits among brethren, that's going to come up as well, and those variety of things. And then some really fun things that we get into in chapter 7 about marriage and all those kind of things and dating, and that's going to be a sermon for Ben. No, sorry. No, we're not going to do that. But there's a lot of interesting things that come up that Paul has to address. So, Father, just thank you for, again, the message. Thank you for your word. Lord, I ask that you would help our focus to not be on so many things that are really irrelevant to what you've called us to do. Lord, help our focus to be on Jesus Christ, on who he is, on what he's done for us. And Lord, just give us the strength as then we can go to a world that needs the Savior. We know that. But Father, we want them to see Jesus Christ. We don't want them to see our pride and our selfishness. And Father, I ask that you would help us to adequately present Christ when the time comes. You promised you'll give us the words to speak. And your Holy Spirit will guide us into those things, that we can be a help to people. We can guide them into understanding the Scriptures, or open the Scriptures to them to plant the seed, and your Holy Spirit can then do a work in their hearts, Father. And I just ask that we would see those as humble opportunities, not, Lord, just distinguishing ourselves as something great and not wanting to talk to people. Lord, help us with this, and we need your grace and guidance. We need this balance that Paul mentions as well. We thank you for this time. Bless, give us a good week, Lord, and strengthen us in who our Savior is, in Christ's name. Amen.